Our gospel reading is from John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. So this is John chapter 5, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a Jewish festival, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, near the sheep gate in the north city wall, is a pool with the Aramaic name Bethesda. It had five covered porches, and a crowd of people who were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed sat there. A certain man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, knowing that he had already been there a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I don't have anyone who can put me in the water when it is stirred up. When I'm trying to get to it, someone else has gotten in ahead of me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." Immediately the man was well, and he picked up his mat and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. The Jewish religious leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to carry your mat." He answered, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They inquired, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Pick it up and walk'?" The man who had been cured didn't know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away from the crowd gathered there. Later, Jesus found him in the temple and said, "See, you have been made well. Don't sin anymore, in case something worse happens to you." The man went and proclaimed to the Jewish religious leaders that Jesus was the man who had made him well. As a result, the religious leaders were harassing Jesus since he had done these things on the Sabbath. Jesus replied, "My Father is still working, and I am working too." For this reason, the religious leaders wanted even more to kill him, not only because he was doing away with the Sabbath, but also because he called God his own Father, thereby making himself equal with God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Many of you may be familiar with the mini-series, The Chosen. It is a depiction of Jesus and the disciples based on the Gospels, but also with a lot of imagined backstories that help the stories come to life in new ways. For me, one of the most memorable scenes in the series is a depiction of this scene in John chapter 5. The very beginning of the episode shows all of the people who are gathered around the pool, and in different manuscripts it's called Bethesda or Bethesda or Bethsaza. But all these people are gathered around the pool. And every time the waters in the pool get stirred up and people start rushing in, this man is always left behind. People are stepping over him. And the episode begins with this montage. It shows this scene happening over and over and over again. All the people are there. The water gets stirred up. The man tries to crawl there, but people step over him and get there first. And then again, the people are by the pool. The water gets stirred. He crawls over. People step over him. And over again, this happens. And to me, this made the scene even more powerful and poignant. And it made me think, how many times over 38 years did that scene get repeated? The man always lying near the pool in hopes of getting healed. The water's getting stirred. He tries to crawl to the pool as fast as he can, but people are stepping all over him and get there first. Over and over again. And it made me feel just an extreme sympathy for this man and kind of a certain sadness. I mean, I can't even imagine that being my life, always by the pool, always having the hope of being healed, but always being stepped on and always other people getting there first. Now, why was it that he had to get to the pool before anyone else? And there's a missing verse that might help explain this. In fact, if you have a more recent English translation of John chapter 5, you might have noticed that it skips from verse 3 to verse 5. Verse 4 is missing. And it's not a typo. You can consult the New International Version, the New Revised Standard Version, New American Standard Version, even the Message, and all of them are missing verse 4. What happened to it? Maybe this is a mystery worthy of the next Dan Brown novel. What happened to John chapter 5, verse 4? But most of your Bibles also have footnotes, and so you can quickly find out what happened to verse 4. And that is, verse 4 was part of later manuscripts. It was not part of the earliest Greek manuscripts of the Gospel of John. And so most translators in recent decades have left it out. So the way that it reads now in the Common English Bible is, verse 3, a crowd of people who were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed sat there. And then verse 5, a certain man was there who had been sick for 38 years. But in these older manuscripts, it says with verse 3, a crowd of people who were sick, blind, lame, and paralyzed sat there waiting for the water to move. And then verse 4, sometimes an angel would come down to the pool and stir up the water. Then the first one going into the water after it had been stirred up was cured of any sickness. Now, that's a detail that might help us understand the story. And most scholars think that this was a gloss that later copyists put in to try to explain the man's response to Jesus in verse 7 when he said that he didn't have anyone to take him into the pool. And I'm kind of thankful that this gloss made it into the earlier versions of John, like in the King James Version. For instance, my favorite place in New York City was Bethesda Fountain in Central Park. This lovely fountain with a statue of an angel overseeing it, being reminiscent of a pool of healing. If you're familiar with the play or the miniseries Angels in America, you also know the Bethesda Fountain. But that was one of my favorite places when we lived in New York. And many of you also may know that the National Institute of Health is located in Bethesda, Maryland. And apparently, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt chose Bethesda as the site for the National Institute of Health. And I don't know how well-versed President Roosevelt was in the New Testament, but I like to think that maybe FDR had a soft spot for a healing story like this because of his own health journey with polio. And so he chose Bethesda as the site for the National Institute of Health. So in a way, I'm glad that this gloss made it into Scripture because it gave us the Bethesda Fountain and other references to Bethesda. But on the whole, I actually think that maybe we're better off without verse 4. Because maybe then our focus could be more deeply on the healing and wholeness that Jesus offers. A healing that doesn't depend upon us competing with others to get to the stirring waters first, but a healing and wholeness that depends entirely on the grace of God. That, I think, is much to be preferred. And let's take a deeper look at this man's response to Jesus when Jesus asked him if he wants to be made well. His response is, "Sir, I don't have anyone who can put me in the water when it's stirred up. When I'm trying to get to it, someone else has gotten in ahead of me." And that's quite a non sequitur. It would be like Jesus asking me if I wanted to be made well, and I responded by asking Jesus if he could help me convince my insurance carrier to cover a certain medication. It's a tad short-sighted. Maybe I don't need the medication if I'm made well. Maybe this man doesn't need anyone to carry him to the fountain if he lets Jesus make him well. But But for whatever reason, the man is so focused on trying to get to the pool ahead of anyone else that he doesn't even seem to hear Jesus' offer of healing. But that's what his life has been like. And that montage and that episode of The Chosen helped reinforce this. His life is conscripted to be rather small. He's at the pool, the water stirred, people get there ahead of him. Over and over again. And maybe it could be that by this time, this is such an established routine that it's all he knows. It's this long established pattern. And I think sometimes we fall into old patterns that we might even find cumbersome, but at least they're familiar. We get to a point where we can't imagine our lives without it. And while we know that there's something better, we know that we ought to hope for something more, nonetheless, change can be scary. Even change that we ought to know could truly transform our life. But it may be too scary to embark on. And that change might even seem more painful than staying in the status quo. And I think this happens to us as a society. We become mired in patterns. And with our politics, sometimes I wondered, are we so addicted to a politics of outrage that we're no longer seeking a politics that could potentially heal the human spirit? Sometimes it reminds me of that line from the musical Wicked, that there's a strange exhilaration in such total detestation. Why are we so addicted to conflict? How can we surpass it? How can we come together for the common good? How can we break out of the old patterns? In the gospel text, Jesus tells the man to pick up his mat and walk, and he does. And he gets in trouble because it happened on the Sabbath. And the man, instead of giving a testimony to how he had been healed, he simply points the finger back at Jesus and says, well, he's the guilty one. He's the one that told me to pick up my mat and carry it on the Sabbath. And then later Jesus sees him in the temple, and Jesus tells him, look, you've been made well. Now don't sin anymore in case something worse happens to you. Now what does Jesus mean here by sin? There are lots of ways we might understand sin. Like sometimes people define sin as missing the mark, a metaphor from archery. But another metaphor that I find really persuasive here is this idea of sin as constriction, as turning in on ourselves. One of my teachers, Doug Ottotti, who taught theology at Union Seminary and Davidson College, he defines sin as this way, that sin is living a life that is smaller than the life that we're meant to lead. When we sin, we're constricted upon ourselves. Or to borrow that phrase from Augustine, we turn inwardly on ourselves inappropriately. And we inappropriately prioritize our own needs, the needs of our family and tribe, over the needs of others. We're improperly balanced, and our lives are too narrow and too constricted. Now, to be sure, self-care is always important. On the airplane, when the cabin depressurizes, we always have to put our own oxygen mask on first, and then we help others. But when the plane gets down to a breathable altitude, and when the plane even lands and we get off the plane, then what? Then we're called to lead a bigger life. We're called not to be constricted in on ourselves, but to go outward, serving others, learning on our own what it means to love God and neighbor. This past week, we had Groundhog Day. And one of my rituals on Groundhog Day, if I get a chance, is to rewatch that movie from 1993, Groundhog Day, starring Bill Murray. I don't know if you know that movie or not, but in that movie, Bill Murray plays a pompous weatherman who has to go to Punxsutawney, Pennsylvania to cover the groundhog. And he doesn't want to be there, and he makes it obvious he doesn't want to be there, and he makes it obvious that he thinks himself more highly than he thinks of anyone else. And then he gets stranded there in a blizzard, which only makes his mood even worse. And the next morning, the radio plays the same opening song that it played before, and they talk about Groundhog Day, and he says, change the tape. But it turns out that Groundhog Day is repeating itself. He has to live through what he called the worst day of his life all over again. But he's the only one that knows that the day keeps repeating. And so he has a chance to encounter each person anew. And at first he finds this as an excuse for hedonism. He can just do whatever he wants. He can eat 3 dozen donuts and it doesn't matter. He even tries to use it to manipulate himself to get dates, to know everything about a person because he can keep asking them, but they don't know the next day that he did all this research before. And so at first, his life almost becomes more constricted. But then something happens. He starts noticing the lives of the people around him. He learns where he has to be every day at a certain time to catch a boy who falls out of a tree. He learns where he has to be to take a man to a hospital. He learns how he can help other people in the town. He decides to start taking piano lessons. And I don't know how many times Groundhog Day repeated itself in the movie, but by the end of the movie, he's a concert pianist, so that should tell you something. But most importantly, his life isn't constricted anymore. He has learned to become a part of the community, to care about these people in a small town. And during the season of Lent, we have an opportunity to do all of this voluntarily. We don't have to depend on some kind of weird time warp that keeps us reliving a certain day over and over again. But instead, we can try to expand our lives. We can try to become curious about others. And what Jesus does, when he asks us if we want to be made well, it's an invitation, not only for our own healing and wholeness, but it's an invitation for us to become part of the healing of the world, to make our lives bigger, about much more than just ourselves, to join with God in this love affair with the whole world. And so Jesus asked us, do you want to be made well? Do you want to help me with the healing of the whole world? All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.